We're going through the series on the parables of Jesus, and today we come to a very difficult one. Regardless of how difficult it is, it's still the Word of God, and we're going to read together from Luke chapter 16, verse 1 through 13. So let's go ahead and start from verse 1, all in one voice. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended this dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Neither you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, I want to be straight. There's probably no other parable that has caused more controversies or confusions, debates, than the one that we just read. Now, Bible is often looked as a moral guide for us, how to live in this world. Now, Jesus tells a story of a morally depraved man, a corrupt man who was actually robbing from his masters, and he got caught, and he got fired. Now, he came up with his own scheme to secure his future. So if squandering his master's property was not enough, he actually decides to go around and forgiving the debts, so that debts of his master's, that he will actually have favor with those people when he gets kicked out of the master's house, so that he will be welcomed into their homes. Now, what is really difficult is this. Jesus, after telling this story, he concludes, he says this profound statement. He says, "The children of this world are far more shrewd, more wise than the children of light." Now, if you look at all the parables that we have studied, some of these parables, they're not really comforting words that Jesus gives to his disciples. A lot of it is actually warning. Many of the parables are actually warnings or even provocation against the comfortable, the assuming, the religious people. But I want to remind you that even though at the end of this story you find out that the Pharisees were listening into this story and they got really angry, this teaching was actually in-house teaching, meaning that Jesus intended this teaching for his disciples. And he was speaking to them. Now, these people that Jesus was speaking to them, these were the ones who said yes to follow Jesus. These were the people who said, "All in, I'm all in to follow you wherever you take us." And yet Jesus is actually speaking this parable, and he's actually, it's a little bit disturbing. And if you take this for yourself, you would probably get a little offended by what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that the sons of this age, the people of this world, are actually more shrewd than the sons, the children of light.
Now, I know that a lot of people had trouble with what Jesus is saying here, because Jesus is using a morally crooked story to really challenge his own disciples. And so people came up with all kinds of ideas. They tried to elevate the motive of this dishonest manager. And they even came up with this theory that what this dishonest manager was doing is to forgive people out of his commission. So just imagine, they're saying that, if the master gets a certain amount of money, 50% is actually his own commission. He was actually forgiving his own commission to save his behind. Now, I think that's really pushing it a little too far. Again, I have no way of proving what was really going on, but this is really a story. This is an example. This is almost like an analogy that Jesus is using to almost shock the disciples. Now, we don't have time to really go into all the details, but I just want to give you a couple of keys to really unlock this passage, because this story is happening in a broader context. If you remember, Luke, starting from chapter 14, Jesus goes into this discussion about the cost of discipleship, what it means to really follow Jesus. And then in chapter 15, Jesus talks about the lostness of mankind, three different kinds of lostness. And then we hear about this famous parable of the lost son, what I call actually the lost sons. There are actually two types of lostness. And this is actually very similar to the story of the first son who goes away and squanders his father's wealth or his inheritance. Very similar. Here, he's actually squandering the property of the manager. So, this is actually happening in a context, and then we're going to look at a story that actually comes afterwards. So I want to give this to you as a homework, that if this parable really intrigues, I want you to really go back and maybe dig a little deeper and really try to understand what Jesus is trying to teach us in the broader context of being his disciples. Now, today, I'm not going to be able to solve all the moral tensions or all the ambiguity that exists in this passage. I have not really fully understood why Jesus is actually using this story to explain or teach us about our discipleship. But if there's one thing that we need to really understand, this really is about our mission. This is really about the mission that we carry as the children of light. And this serves as a stern warning or a wake-up call for all of us. I'm going to briefly talk about what Jesus is really teaching us through this story. And then I want to talk about why this is actually so difficult for us to live out, to apply. Now, the question is this: in what way the people of the world, or people of this age, people of darkness, are more shrewd than the people of light? That's what Jesus is actually challenging. Now, I came across a commentary by several hundred years ago. There was a Scottish scholar who actually tried to explain this, and it was really intriguing what he wrote. And I actually had to use the dictionary to find out what he meant. But the way he's talking about the shrewdness of the world, this is what he said: ingenuity of contrivance. Now, probably most of us would have no clue what that actually means, right? Ingenuity of contrivance. I don't know why scholars have to use these big words to explain, or maybe sounds a little more, I don't know, noble or more attractive. But what he's saying is this: when sinful people set out to engineer a strategy to secure their future, they're actually far more ingenious than Christians putting together a plan to reach the world for Christ. That's what he was actually trying to say in his commentary. Let me just repeat that one more time. Sinful people, when they set out to actually plan a strategy to really make a profit or to secure their future, they are far more resourceful, they are far wiser, they are far more ingenious than Christians coming together to plan, to strategize, to reach the world for the kingdom of God. This is really about evangelism, our mission, he says that making friends for eternity, those who will actually richly welcome us. It is about investing our resources to win people into the kingdom of God. And yet, when people of this world gather to make a profit, to expand their territory, or to secure their earthly future, they're far more intentional, they're far more wise, they're more productive than Christians trying to advance the kingdom of God. And we're going to talk about why that is the case. What Jesus is really trying to teach in this story is really about, it's the matters of eternal significance. And yet, he's challenging us. The people of this world are wiser in dealing with their own kinds, dealing with the matters of their earthly future than Christians dealing with the heavenly realities. Another way to put it is McDonald's or Coca-Cola has a far better strategy or zeal or commitment for reaching their neighbors for earthly profit than Christians reaching their neighbors for Christ. Many years ago, Sandy and I decided to give allowance to our kids, even as they were like probably 4 or 5 years old. We wanted them to really learn how to manage the earthly wealth or resources. So we gave, according to their age, different amount of allowance. I told you many times, I even got allowance so that I can learn how to manage what is actually given within my resources. But we found something really interesting. There was this amazing development as we began to give allowance to our kids. A few months into it, the younger two, you know who they are, Rachel and Bethel, they actually developed a business plan. They found a dollar store nearby our house, and what they did is that they actually went out and spent their allowance to buy all those bags of candies that cost literally a dollar a bag. And what they did, you know, as little kids, they would probably have consumed all those candies, but they actually decided to start a business. So instead of consuming these candies, they actually began to sell those candies. The problem was that they were selling it to their siblings. Yesterday we talked about this, and we actually went back. Isabel collects all those little letters and whatever they write. She collects those things. This were probably from several years ago when we first began to give out allowance. This is Rachel writing to Isabel from an anonymous. She doesn't even know how to spell anonymous. She wanted this to be an anonymous marketing letter. And then she and Bethel schemed a plan to make some profit off their sisters. And this is what it says. Dear Isabel, please come into our shop. It has just opened. Everything for sale and dollar sign. We like to call it our shop, and it is all for you. Okay, look at the size of the one. It is all for you. And then love sign, and then Rachel and Bethel's shop. They got really clever. They started making all kinds of profits, and we realized that the older two were spending all their allowance on these dollar store candies and Takis and chips. And if that were not enough, these younger two, to maximize their profit, they actually turned the whole system into auction. So they actually had Abigail and Isabel bid against each other for some of these snacks, because we don't buy snacks. We don't provide like these junk food for our kids. So they found ways to maximize their profit. Now, this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Ingenuity of contrivance. Even the 4-year-old and 7-year-old had the ingenuity of maximizing their resources for their earthly gain. We may laugh about these things, but what Jesus is really telling us here is that, do you even think like this for the matters of the kingdom of God? We spend so much of our energy, so much of our imagination and our dream to scheme up these kind of plans and strategies for the earthly, the temporal, the short-term gains of this life. And even to prepare for our temporal future. And yet, do we even really think about what is really coming in the eternal future?
Do we think about this is how we actually do the business of our Father? We spend very little time scheming. We spend very little time strategizing. Somehow, we bought into this idea that if we're just a Christian and if we stay faithful to our lives, people are going to come and ask us and somehow they are going to become Christians. No. This is why Jesus says, be shrewd as serpents, snakes. Again, Jesus is using something that is inherently very, very evil, symbol of evil, to challenge us to think creatively, think strategically, and yet be innocent as doves. Be harmless as doves. This is the kind of mentality that Jesus wants us to really live with. The honest truth is this, that we do actually fairly well in investing our time, our energy, even our financial resources for our short-term future. Our earthly businesses, saving money, building our wealth, and even preparing for our earthly retirement. And yet, the question that I want to ask you is this. How often are we preoccupied? How often do we preoccupy ourselves with preparing for this long-term future that Jesus is talking about through all of these parables? How often do we wrestle with the ideas and contrivances for making friends forever, who will welcome us into our eternal dwellings? Is this even a priority in our life? Are we even preoccupied with this idea of making friends? The great wisdom in this passage, what Jesus is really trying to boil down to, is there are two ways of living our lives. One is to abuse what's been given to us. The other way is to use whatever God has given to us so that we can invest into something that will outlast this world. This is the story of the younger son. He wanted to pretty much abuse his future inheritance, who actually wanted to spend the father's wealth for this life here and right now. And the rich man, or the servant of the rich man, also had the same mentality. He wanted to maximize his pleasure, maximize his position, what's been given to him, the opportunity to invest into the master's business. He actually uses it for himself. This is what we call abuse or squandering. What Jesus is teaching us is use this earthly stuff actually to prepare for what is actually going to last. In the last part of the passage that we read, Jesus actually says, he's actually talking about money. He's talking about the financial resources that we have, but that's not the end of it. Jesus is using the example of money because that's probably the greatest idol of our lives. But Jesus is really talking about every resource that he's given to us. None of those things will actually last in this life. Think about this building, the house that we own, we have, the cars that we drive, the possessions and the toys that we enjoy in this life. Jesus is saying that these are actually little things. They're little in the eyes of God. In light of eternity, those are small things. And if we're not faithful to those small things, there's no way that God is going to entrust to us the great things of the eternal reality. So money itself is actually not evil, but it's our attitude towards it. Jesus is saying, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, Jesus says, if it fails, he doesn't say that. He says, it will fail. When it fails, they will actually welcome you into the eternal dwellings. Now, why would Jesus call this wealth unrighteous? I mean, you may argue that I worked hard for my wealth. All the things that I have is the work of my hands. Yes, it's true to a certain extent. But Jesus is actually talking about how the worldly system of wealth is actually set up. Even though you may have earned your honest wage, what Jesus is saying is that the way the world is operating and the way the world makes money and wealth is actually unrighteous. In what sense? Because whatever we gain is always at the expense of someone else. You know, one of the things that I really had a hard time, this actually happened during our cruise. I mean, it was really a wonderful time. All the food and all the amenities, and it's just imagine just having, it's our idea of what a paradise should look like, right? You just sleep, rest, and people are serving you, feeding you, cleaning after you. You don't have to worry about taking care of your kids. They have literally 24/7 children programs. And yet, what was really grieving is that, you know, we were talking about how cheap this cruise was. It was literally no more than like $400. And actually, after you sign up for a couple of people, then it goes down to, how much was it? $20 and plus taxes like $200. So you end up paying like $200 per person after a certain number of people. And then we're trying to do the math. Yes, it's cheap and it's a great deal, and we were just rejoicing that we're spending so little for so much benefits and so much enjoyment. And yet, when we saw all those people, there were about 2,000 guests on this ship, and then we realized that there are 800 workers. These are all foreign nationals. None of them were U.S. citizens. They were imported from other countries like Philippines and Indonesia and other parts of South Asia, the poor countries. And they're literally working round the clock for 8 months without ever being let off the ship. We realized the way the schedule actually works is that our cruise started on Monday and that it ends on Friday. And as soon as we get off at 9 o'clock, that another group comes in and then it takes off on Friday afternoon and then comes back on Monday. Round the clock, 24/7, 365 days. And these people, 800 crew workers, I thought about how much they're actually getting paid. Probably none of them are getting any kind of medical insurance or any kind of benefits that are entitled as fair wage. So when we talk about having a good deal, having this great price for our 5 days of cruise, at whose expense are we enjoying this? Obviously, the company is not going to share that money with the workers. They're going to try to maximize their gain. It is at their expense. And when I saw these people working round the clock and probably sleeping underneath all that cruise ship floor, never seeing the light of the day for 8 months, 9 months at a time, the world, the whole system of how the wealth is actually built is unfair. It'll never become fair. And what Jesus is saying is that all the things that we celebrate and we think that belongs to us is actually the system of this world, and all of those things will eventually perish. The whole economic system of this world will collapse. That's what the Bible actually teaches us. There will come a day when Jesus will bring his perfect justice. Until then, Jesus is not promising. He's not asking us to go and fix the system, because it'll never get fixed as long as there are sinful, greedy people in this world. He's telling us, go out and use what is going to perish. Use it for eternal value, of eternal significance. That's what Jesus is really teaching us here. Now, the last part that I want to talk about is that it's much easier said than done. We all struggle with this. I mean, I struggle even as I was coming back from this 5 days of cruise. I think about those workers. I think about those people who have far less and who work for far less. It seems so unfair and so unrighteous. And yeah, we all struggle. We're always trying to find deals and bargains, save money, secure our future. Christians are actually people who are called to live now in light of eternity, in light of then. This is really the definition of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a disciple is to live now for then. When we teach our kids about savings, allowance, investment, disciplines of hard work, what are we actually trying to teach our children? When they have to do their homework and they study, we're teaching them about delayed gratification. It's an important principle. Now, there are two kinds of parables Jesus teaches. One is usually do likewise, and then there's another kind is really how much more. Now, this parable really is talking about how much more. If the worldly people know how to actually even delay their gratification, how much more should the sons of light learn to live like this? Learn to wait in patience for what is actually coming. Yet, the greatest lie that actually prevents us from living this kind of life is the most persistent, it's the most pervasive lie that we have all subscribed to. That lie is, this life is really all there is to. This is it. This is it. We got to get the best, the most out of this life. My best life here and now. We don't really believe that the things we treasure in this life will actually all perish. That's why we try to amass and we try to leave something behind for our children, for their children. And yet we don't actually think about our future and actually investing forward into our future. Jesus is saying that we're actually people who are called to live a life of delayed gratification. That's the life of faith. You cannot choose two masters, Jesus says. You have to choose between either God or money. Money is really what symbolizes everything, all the resources, everything that we get to have and enjoy in this lifetime. Jesus is saying that you have to either choose your present happiness or your eternal happiness. You cannot have both. Now, when you hear a passage like this, and this is why it's so difficult, I'm preaching it to myself. My prayer this morning was that, Lord, I don't want to preach what I cannot live out. And yet, I have deep struggle. When I even as I preach, there is a pain in my own heart. This is a pain of guilt. I feel like, you know, I'm not doing enough. I'm not actually being intentional enough with even the resources that God has given to me. And so when you hear a pastor like this, we feel guilty. Now let me tell you, I cannot motivate your life by guilt. You will not change. When we feel this kind of guilt or pain, we sometimes make some temporary arrangement of our priorities. And we try to actually do more for God or more for the kingdom. And yet, and then we wear off that excitement or that resolve, and then we go back to our normal state of life. And then we go through this cycle of guilt and trying to do more, cycle of guilt and trying to do more. And that's really what religion really is. And that's not what Jesus is actually teaching us here. What Jesus is telling us is that unless eternity grips our heart, we will never be able to live like this. Unless our eternal future or our eternal destiny becomes assurance of our future, our hope and our faith, we cannot live like this. And it has to be a permanent alignment of our passion. Why we wake up in the morning, why we do the things that we do. It has to be the permanent passion in light of then, not now. And our permanent passion will align our usage of the resources that we have, the time that we have, the education that we received. I want you to think about people wake up early in the morning to exercise. How many people do you think can actually exercise out of a sense of guilt? We've all done that, right? I told you, I signed up for 24-hour fitness out of guilt and because it was a good deal. I've probably never used it more than a dozen times. But if you actually get a glimpse of what exercise can actually do for you, what it can actually provide, and it becomes a passion in your life, you will use every opportunity you have. You'll set aside every hour that you have at your discretion to exercise, because it's not by guilt, but it's because it has become part of your passion, your priorities. And that's actually what Jesus is teaching here in this passage. Look at Look at what he says. You know, I really believe that the reason why it's so difficult to live this out day to day is because of our unhealthy eschatology. I'm sorry that I have to use this word, but eschatology is really the theology of the things that pertain, relate to the end. How the world will come to an end and what's going to happen in the end. And it is because of our wrong understanding of the end, the things that pertain to the end, that we actually have difficulty living this out in our day-to-day life. Now, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to try to paraphrase from verse 16, but Paul lived with this mindset. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're passing away now, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day then. For our light and momentary troubles now are achieving for us eternal glory that far outweighs them all then. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen now, but on what is unseen then. Since what is seen is temporary now, but what is unseen is eternal then." Things that we see, things that we love, things that we can touch, things that we treasure in this life, Jesus saying that all those things are not going to be around tomorrow or when the day comes. And he's telling us the things that we don't see, things that we don't get to have right now are eternal. And to believe in that is really the work of the Spirit of God. For us to have this assurance, this is what we call faith. Faith is the assurance of what is unseen. To have the faith is really the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. For most people in this world, heaven is just a concept. It's not a tangible reality. It's not an assurance of what we haven't seen yet. And that's why it is so difficult to orient our lives for that future reality that is coming. Now, I want to talk about prayer for a sec. I believe in the power of prayer. I believe in healing. And every time I pray for somebody, I believe that God will heal. And that's how I pray. But we do not understand why God does not heal every sickness that we pray for. Sometimes we don't even understand why God allows us to go through seasons of suffering and pain. Deep losses in life. You ever wonder why? I wrestled with this for a long time. Why would God allow Job to go through such tremendous suffering? Why would God let his saints to go through these kind of seasons of disappointments and persecutions and hardships in life? And why would God not solve and fix the problems that we face in this life? It's because God wants us to understand that this life is actually a pilgrimage. It creates, when we go through seasons like this in life, it actually creates our heavenward longing and desire. We're people actually to live for our departure, not for settlement. And yet, the world has taught us over and over again, you ought to settle. This is it. This is all there is. And this, you got to get the max enjoyment out of this life. What God is teaching us. And this is, I believe, why God does not heal every sickness. This is why God allows sufferings to persist even more so in the lives of believers, his people, because it creates a longing in us. A longing for a better place. Longing for heaven. If God were to give us everything we want in this life, we will only live for here and now. We will have no desire or longing for a better place. God uses our temporary pain, suffering, disappointments, even brokenness of this life to wean us off from now so that we will live for then. This is really the healthy theology that Jesus teaches all throughout his parables. Think about some of the parables that we've studied so far. We're being called to use this short window of opportunity that we have in this earthly life to prepare for the life then. And yet, that's not the mentality that we live with. We want to be healed now. We want to be happy now. We want to be rich now. We want to be secure now. Some of you know that, you know, we have a dear friend who we went to seminary with, and Sandy roomed with her during her seminary years, Wayne and Gail, who spoke to us many, many years ago. Our friend Gail is dying. After serving as missionaries in Papua New Guinea for over 10 years, she's dying of bone marrow cancer. There's nothing that the doctors can do. We pray for healing. We pray for God's intervention, and yet God hasn't healed her yet. And yet, for her, the reality of heaven, reality of being united with Jesus forever, is becoming ever more so real than what she can imagine when she had health. And she's preparing for that life. To this day, she's not resting and going through, well, she's going through treatment, but she's not trying to survive this cancer. She's serving the Lord faithfully until the day comes, because her heart is full of this longing of the life that is to come. The parable of, you know, this is really interesting. It's not a coincidence that what comes after this passage is actually the famous parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Again, it's the entire story, starting from Luke chapter 14, is really one unit of teaching that Jesus is really trying to convey to his disciples. We know this story very well. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. This is what he says. At his gate was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. The rich man had every resource to make friends with Lazarus, but he did not. He spent it all upon himself, and both died. And the story goes, one in eternal anguish and torment, another in the presence of Abraham. And this rich man begged for a drop of water from heaven. And yet, Abraham says, there is this great chasm that could not be crossed. Now, here's the moral of the story. Here's, again, the lesson of the story. If this rich man had even a sliver of glimpse of the eternal reality, if he just even had the tiniest insight of what is actually to come, that this is actually going to be the reality of the future, his life would have been radically different. And yet, he thought to himself that this is it. This is all there is to. And yet he realized that there is this eternity separated from the presence of God that could not be crossed over. He asked Abraham if he could actually send somebody to warn his five brothers. And this is what Abraham says in the story. Again, Jesus is telling a parable. If they do not hear Moses and prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, we say we believe in the resurrection. We believe that one day when Jesus comes back, we'll be raised from the dead. Really? Do we really believe that? If it's not just a concept in our head, but if this is a reality that really we live for, if we're truly living for that day when we will be raised and be united with Christ forever, the way we live our lives would be radically, radically different. The kind of decisions that we would be making. Now again, Jesus knew very well that the spirit of this age and the spirit of the world will actually infiltrate the hearts of the disciples. And that is why Jesus is telling this story. He's asking his disciples to guard their hearts, because it will get to us. We will forget that there is a day that is coming. That was the story of the 10 virgins. All of them were waiting, and yet five of them, they all fell asleep. We will forget. And sometimes we will fall into this kind of behavior or mindset. And yet Jesus is really giving us just a clear glimpse of this reality. And this is why we need to meditate on chapters like in the book of Revelation, the final few chapters, because it talks about the coming glory, what it's going to be like. So what we need today, what we desperately need today, is not just a greater sense of guilt or some motivational speech that I can give to you, or doing more for God. What you and I need today, and what we need to really fight for in this life, is a glimpse of this eternal reality. When you pray, our faith is future-oriented. Now, we sang about what Jesus has done for us, and those are great things. We're grateful, we're thankful for the things that Jesus has done, but I want you to remember that every call of God upon the mankind was always accompanied by some kind of promise, great promise. Promise of himself, his presence, his glory. The same way, our faith is supposed to be future-oriented. Yes, we're grateful, but we do not look back. Our eyes must be fixed on what is actually coming, and that is how we're going to actually overcome the spirit of the world. Prayer, then, is not, Lord, help us to do more for you, or help us to be generous. But the prayer that you and I need to be praying is, Lord, grant us the foresight of this life that is coming. Give us the insight into then, and not just now. Give us the permanent passion, permanent change of our passion and our priorities in life. Give us a new mindset so that we can live. We can actually use this short window of opportunity that God has given us that will actually shape what our eternal future is going to look like. I'll end with this one quote. Sinclair Ferguson is a Scottish preacher. He said this is, just captures brilliantly what Jesus is really trying to tell us. It's the challenge. He says, the people of this world, according to the parable, have greater zeal about their destiny than the people of eternal destiny. We're the people of eternal destiny. I want to really challenge you today. Do you think about your future? Do you think about your destiny? Or is it just the 60 years of life that's left? Or 40 years that we have here in this life? We're going to take communion today. And again, a lot of times when we do our communion, we think about and we remember what the Lord has done for us. And that's great. The sacrifice, the broken body, and the shed blood of Jesus, and the forgiveness of sins. But there's a deeper meaning. I'm going to invite our elders and MAs to come and help me distribute this. But I want you to, when you take the communion, I want you to hold on to the elements, and we're going to do this together. But I want us to take just a few moments. As you think about the meaning of this communion or this ritual that we do, Jesus said, as often as you drink, as often as you eat, do this in remembrance of me. And I really don't think that Jesus just meant, just remember what I've done for you. There's part of that. Yes, we remember his death. Yes, we remember his suffering. Yes, we remember his resurrection. But I think when Jesus calls his disciples to do this, every time that they gather together in his name, every time that they eat, they drink, he says, do this in remembrance of me. I think he was really talking about the future. He said to his disciples, I will not drink from this vine until that day. Which day is he talking about? When you and I are going to be united with him. So this morning, as we pray and as we partake in this communion, as we remember, we want to really pray that God will give us a glimpse of this heavenly, eternal reality that awaits us. Let's pray that we'll be able to replace our earthly obsessions, earthly preoccupations,
with heavenly passion. If you have a hard time really believing in this reality, ask the Holy Spirit to just open your eyes to make this a real present reality here in this life. We're not living for our future. We're actually living out of this future reality. That's how we're supposed to live in this life. And that's why we can go through seasons of suffering, seasons of difficulties. Do you remember Jesus never promised that things will get easier? He said it's actually going to get harder and harder as the time passes. I want you to think about your job, your finance, your wealth, opportunities that you've had, your education, your homes, your children, even your marriage. It is not for your personal happiness. Jesus says even marriages will dissolve when Jesus comes. It's not eternal. Your relationship with your kids, they're not going to take care of you when you get to heaven. It's only for a short while. So I want you to make a commitment this morning, a commitment of faith and a request before the Lord. Lord, every day of my life, I want my sight to be filled with this vision of our future, vision of what you promised, that my life would not be driven by guilt or any kind of religious aspiration, but that this reality of your promise will actually become so real in my life. Will you stand with me as we partake in this communion? This is the body of Christ that was broken for you, for your forgiveness of sins, but also as a reminder of his union with us. Let's break it and eat it together. This cup represents the shed blood of Jesus, which is his covenant with us. Let's drink it together. Put our hands on our heart as we pray. Father, we remember the covenant that we made with your Son, Jesus. And all of history, all of the law and the prophets, and all the stories that we read in the Bible is really pointing to this one reality, your return, your coming. And yet, how easy it is for us to forget that this day is coming and this day is actually at hand. Father, we know that you called us to live for this day, live for this reality. And oftentimes we have forgotten or we have neglected this great promise, and the world has taught us to live for here and now. And so Lord, we shed that mindset today and we embrace this new mindset, a new passion that you have for us. Holy Spirit, we ask you to just really regenerate our hearts so that all of our passions and priorities will be realigned. That we will not be short-sighted or short-lived with our obsessions and our priorities. But we'll be people who are shrewd, more shrewd than the people of this age and this world. That you'll make us resourceful people. You'll make us to strategize and to plan and to engineer a plan for your kingdom, to advance your kingdom. Short window of life that you have given to us. So will you bless us and will you empower us today as we go with new passion and new desire to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray.